We're going to start the fifth meeting by looking at chapter 4. So we've looked at a summary. We've looked at chapter 1, 2, 3. Now we're going to look at chapter 4. And just before we go to meal, we'll look at chapter 5, 6, and 7 en bloc. Okay? So we'll be speaking fast. All right. Matthew chapter 4 moves on from the accolade of God the Father, chapter 3, which we've just looked at, to the devil's temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Now, I prefer testing versus tempting, but since it is commonly referred to as temptation, I will refer to it as such. But let me just be very clear. When we are tempted, we are drawn away by that which is in us to the temptation. There is nothing that draws Christ to temptation. Amen. That's not to say that he was not tested. He was hungry. We'll go over that in a little bit more detail than you probably want to hear about, but we're going to go over it in detail and find out why it was a real testing. It was a real testing. The pain that he went through, he chose, was real pain. There's a floor to our pain. I've watched many men die. There comes a point to which the spirit gives way. There was no such limitation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Death had no claim on him. The depths of suffering that he went through are unfathomable because we have no yardstick by which to measure it. It was not until all sin was paid for that he dismissed his spirit. And only he could do that. So, just as an introduction, the Lord Jesus Christ was not tempted as we are tempted. He was tested, but it was real testing. And we'll look at that. This chapter can be broken into two parts. It's a relatively short passage, but full of very important thoughts. All of Scripture is full of very important thoughts. I don't mean to say that, but I'm just saying we have a very strong density of ideas here in this particular passage. The first is the temptation or the testing of Christ. The second is the gathering and preparation of the disciples for ministry. The Lord was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. In a 40-day fast, the body initially utilizes stored glycogen. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time. There are medical personnel here. But suffice it to say that the food that we consume, be they protein, fat, or carbohydrates, are converted to glycogen, which is a carbohydrate, and stored in the liver. Because our brains, after all, can only consume sugar and its byproducts. So once these are depleted, the body starts consuming, breaking down fats and protein for energy. It is catabolic. It begins to consume itself. Now this process can take time, 2, 3, 5, 7 days, depending upon the individual and the state of the condition of the body. But ultimately, certainly well within the 40 days, there is a catabolic process which begins to break down one's own tissues. Interestingly enough, these fats and proteins are usually located in essential body parts. So this is problematic if it continues. After 40 days of fasting, the Lord would have been in a weakened physical state. Now, I say this cautiously and carefully. From the physical perspective, because he was flesh and blood as we are, he would have had a physical effect of fasting for 40 days. And he would have physically been weakened. Not mentally, not spiritually. He was still God. He was still upholding all things by the word of his power at the very moment he was hungry. But he was in a physically weakened state. There's roughly something referred to as the rule of threes. I don't know if you've heard of it before, but it very simply goes like this. And you know, there's some wiggle room here, but there's the rule of threes. You can go 3 minutes without air, you can go 3 days without water, and you can go 30 days without food. Suffice it to say that the Lord's condition was physically poor at the point of temptation. This is key. It is this physically weakened state of hunger that the Lord is presented with at least three tests. Some, as they have read this passage and other places of the wilderness testing or temptation, have suggested that he was tempted throughout the whole 40 days. But what is recorded for us are the last three temptations. We won't get into whether or not this happened or that happened, but what we do know is after 40 days of fasting, there was at least three temptations or testings that took place. The testing of Christ, the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45, is best understood when we compare it to the first man, Adam. It's best that we compare these things to get a better understanding of the temptation of Christ. Adam was tempted in a garden where he was Lord of creation, with freedom to eat of all but one tree, yet Christ was tempted in the wilderness in a state of catabolic hunger. The devil's one objective in the threefold temptation was to induce Christ to act for himself, independent of his Father's will. This is the crux of the matter. What the devil wanted Christ to do is say, "Me first." Not God, me first. Of course, what does the Lord say when it comes to the corollary passage at the end where he is tested again in the garden? "Not my will, but thine be done." The devil failed in the wilderness, and the proposed sufferings of Calvary could not overcome him in the garden. 40 in the Bible is a number of probation. What do I mean by that? Each time we have this number presented to us, there is a test applied under the circumstances that the Lord permits. For example, the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. They were tested on many occasions and seemed to learn very little. Again, Moses was on the mount for 40 days. At the same time, the people were being tested and they fell into idolatry. And that's where we get the golden calf. But our Lord was tested by his circumstance, and no sin was found in him. Okay, so this is an aside. We don't have time to go through these things, but I would suggest to you that 40 days in Scripture appear 12 times. 10 in the Old Testament, 2 in the New Testament. It's well worth your time to study it out. The bulk of this is a wonderful series. If those of you who are preachers, unlike the person standing in front of you, if those of you who are preachers, you would be well served by looking at these events. It rained for 40 days. Noah opened a window 40 days after the ark came to rest. It took 40 days to embalm Jacob in Egypt. Moses fasted 40 days on Mount Sinai and received the law the first time. Moses fasted a second 40 days, interceding for Israel's sin, and he was on the mount receiving the second set of the same 10 commandments. 40 days it took to spy out the land. 40 days the Philistine Goliath came out against the armies of Israel. Elijah went 40 days on one feeding from God, from the wilderness all the way to Horeb. Nineveh, its overthrow was predicted in 40 days. And finally, after 390 days lying on his left side, Ezekiel was told to do what? Roll over onto your right side and stay there for another 40 days. Remember when I said to you that both Ezekiel and John the Baptist were called from priesthood into being prophets of God, and they had difficult callings? Well, here's evidence of the difficult calling of Ezekiel. In the New Testament, one of the 40 days we'll look at has to do with the fasting and testing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And the second is found in Acts chapter 1. The Lord appeared via infallible proofs for 40 days after his resurrection. Can't say too much about this because time will not permit, but it is a very interesting study. Okay, back to our subject matter at hand. In all three temptations, the Lord responds with Scripture. It is written, without exception. It is, every single time he's tested, he goes back to the Word of God in response. All three responses come from Deuteronomy, by the way, the book of the restating of the law of new generation. Why was Deuteronomy written? Don't we have the law written in Exodus and Numbers? Why was Deuteronomy written? Deuteronomy was written for the learning of a new generation that had been born and raised in the wilderness, and the law was restated for their benefit. It's interesting. Deuteronomy is very valuable in the Lord's ministry because this is a new generation that he is attempting to call out from the world to follow him. Same law, no different. Same God who gave the law, but it's being presented to a new generation, and the Lord uses that book to answer the devil three times. Okay. In this phrase, by the way, it is written, is one part of a three-part answer to trials. You want an answer to trials? It's the first part. It is written. He said it in verse 4, 7, and 10 of our chapter here. Sorry, that should read chapter 4. Forgive me. Another typo. Testing of Christ. Proof enough. The second is, it is I. Remember when the Lord was coming to them, walking on water, and they were afraid, and they didn't know who it was? What does the Lord say? He says, it is I. It's me, Christ on the water, presence enough. And finally, it is finished. John 19, another typo. Christ on the cross, provision enough. It's amazing. You don't see these things when you're looking at them on the computer, but you do see them when they're presented on the screen. It is written, proof enough. It is I, presence enough. And it is finished, provision enough. The trifold answer to trials. His proof is enough, his presence is enough, and his provision is enough when we're going through trial. All right. The same reason that caused the Lord to present himself for baptism caused him to defy the devil. Obedience to his Father's will, to fulfill all righteousness. Three temptations were placed before him. Turn stones to bread so he may satiate his hunger. Cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple so that he may believe, so that many may see and believe. By the way, it's estimated that it was about a 40-story drop, about 400 feet. No one could jump 400 feet and live. That was the inference here. 400 feet. Everybody down below, they'll see you. They'll know. All you have to do is jump. Oh, and by the way, the Word of God says he'll take care of you. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that. And thirdly, fall down and worship to receive the kingdoms of the world. Three temptations placed before the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation of bread. The hunger that the Lord must have felt in the heat of the desert without another soul by his side, save the Father, is punctuated for us when the testing was over. Angels came and ministered, attended to him. Literally, they fed him. That's the inference here. He was so without strength, he needed to be fed by angels. And yet, no sin, complete obedience, and full of the Word of God. Amen. He resisted in a wilderness, hungry and alone. Unlike Adam, who was in a garden, full and had a helpmeet. See the comparison? Our Lord is greater. Go ahead, Henry.
Adam was given every incentive not to fail. Christ was put in a setting with every pressure making for him.
And yet, who came out the victor? And this is why he's not the second Adam. He's the second man. He's the last Adam. No other Adam. No other humanity need be addressed. And there's a man in the glory, but we're going off track. No question of his ability to make stone into bread arises here. After all, he's going to feed 5,000 and then 4,000 with less than was presented to him here. All the greater a test. What do I mean by that? It's one thing to tell somebody to free yourself when you have no ability to free yourself and you submit. It's another thing to tell somebody who has all the power to free themselves, and then they're told to free themselves, and yet for God's purposes, they choose not to free themselves. He had the ability. Have you ever been ravenous? Have you ever been to the point where you haven't eaten for the entire day or longer? What keeps you out of the fridge? Other than your wife. I have you on tape. But in all seriousness, what keeps you from the food? Very little. But our Lord said, I can do it, but I won't do it because it's not God's way.
Amen.
It's not God's way. He could do it, as on the cross, but chose not to. This was just a shadow of the cross, you know. If thou be the Son of God, come down, and we'll worship. Isn't that the goal of the Messiah, to be worshipped? We hear the cry of the Old Testament. Tell them, I cannot come down. I am on the wall, and I am doing a great work. Thank you, brother. Nehemiah indeed. Okay. Cast from the pinnacle of the temple. The devil here misquotes scripture by omission. Very important to take note of this. He misquotes scripture by omission. Probably the most common error that people make when they quote scripture is not quoting it wrong, but is partially quoting it. Quoting it in portion, omitting the salient, the most salient parts. That's exactly what the devil did. There's nothing new under the sun. He only quotes part of the verse. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He conveniently omits, in all thy ways, which we read in Psalm 91. In all thy ways, he will command his angels, so on and so forth. The key here being that God gave no such promise when out of his ways. Thus, the verse is not only misquoted, but it is misapplied. He takes it out of context and places it where it should not be. And our Lord knew this. And thirdly, the devil here offers up to Christ all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is very interesting. Again, the Greek word here for world is where we come up with our world, cosmos. The inference is all the worlds for all times. The glory of all kingdoms that ever were or will be in the entire universe. Everything. Not the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persians, Greek Empire, Neo-Roman Empire, and anything that comes thereafter or in between. Every single empire. All empires are in view here. All these will be the Lord's. But the devil was tempting him with a shortcut to them. God says, this is the way you should go. The devil says, I'll circumvent it. I'll get you where you want to go without having to go the way that God wants you to go. You ever get presented by a temptation like that? The answer is simply this. Not via the cross. Via an easier way. Don't go via the cross. Go an easier way. But he would not. Finally, Luke says, all glory was shown in a moment of time. We don't have this in Matthew, but we have this in the corollary passage in Luke chapter 4. He says, all of these things were shown to the Lord in a moment of time. You find that interesting? Or just me? All the glories. Now, granted, you're talking to an infinite being. You're talking to one who can see and comprehend and apprehend all things in moments. But all the universe and all of its glory can be revealed in a moment of time. Eternity will be required to display the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of John Newton's hymn, there's our friend John Newton. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We'll be there 10,000 years singing about God's goodness, the wealth of his grace and kindness and love towards humanity. And when we've sung our song for 10,000 years, we still won't have scratched the surface. The inference is we'll go on and on throughout the countless ages of eternity where time has no reference point. And all of that will still not fully display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As compared to the glories of the world, which can be seen in a moment of time. We've already alluded to the comparison of the temptation with Adam and Eve in the garden. John, in his first epistle, says this, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. With these three things, the devil tempted both the woman and the Lord. Let's have a look at the parallels here. And I'm sure most of you know this, but just in case. The lust of the flesh, John talks about. Well, the woman was presented with a fruit which was good for food. The Lord Jesus Christ was presented with stones being made bread. The lust of the eye. It was pleasant to the eye. Why is there a corollary between these two things? The eye takes up 20% at least of the brain. Did you know that? To interpret visual sight, 20% of the mass of the brain is used. That which comes from the eye goes into the brain. And that's why ophthalmologists are the top of the pecking order when it comes to physicians, but that's another story. Lust of the eye, pleasant to the eyes. Oh, jump from the pinnacle so everyone can see. Interesting. Yeah. Pride of life. Desire to make one wise. You see the correlation there. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And all the accolades that will follow. You know, the devil really doesn't have anything new in his arsenal. The devil presents the same thing at the beginning, as he did in the beginning of the Old Testament, as he does in the beginning of the New. The temptation of Christ was far more complete than might first appear. Let's just go through why it was complete. This is the devil used all that he had in his arsenal. Nothing was held back, making the Lord's victory all the more marvelous. Three temptations, we've looked at them. What was being tempted? His body was being tempted. Make these stones into bread so you can satiate your hunger. What was being tempted? His mind jumped from the pinnacle so that people will see and appreciate and understand and recognize who you are. Mental assent will be given to the fact that you are supernatural. Soul, all the glories will be given to you only if you bow down and worship. Context of the temptation. This was a personal temptation. Your body needs it. This is for your body. This is national. All of Israel will know of the one who jumped from the pinnacle of the temple. And the nation will know that you are the Messiah. This is a national context. All the kingdoms of the world? Ooh, that's an international context. All men, everywhere, will know who you are. With what was he tempted? He was tempted with food. He was tempted with fame. He was tempted with fortune. You think the devil has anything new? No! He tempts men with the same thing, satiating their pleasures. Food, fortune, and fame. That's all he has. Progression of the temptation. You need this. Now, if anything applies to us, it's this last one here. The devil comes to the Lord and said, look, you need this, okay? You know you're in a catabolic state. You know what's happening inside your body. You need this. He says, the Lord will feed me. I'm not going to do this. You need this. Secondarily, you are this. You are the Messiah. Why shouldn't people know? Jump from the pinnacle of the temple and everybody will know. You are this. You deserve this. Oh, this is the most subtle of all. This is the most subtle of all. You deserve all the kingdom. You made them. You sustain them. All things are upheld by the word of your power. Can you hear him? You need this. You are this. You deserve this. And yet the Lord said no. You see how it was a complete temptation? A complete testing of the Lord Jesus Christ? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who was in every respect tested as we are, yet without sin. A quick word about how the Lord was tested. I know our time is running, but just a quick word about how he was tested. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. If you look at the first verse of the chapter, it says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Note the Spirit led the Lord up. But in stark contrast, the devil, how does he point the Lord? He points the Lord down on three occasions. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones below to become loaves of bread. First thing he does, Spirit leads him up into the wilderness. The devil shows up and says, make these stones into bread. And then he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he goes on to say, all these things I will give you if you will fall down. The Spirit leads him up, and the devil points him down. Under no circumstance would our Lord go down to where the devil wanted him to go. In all three temptations, he never denies his ability to turn the stones to bread, jump safely from the pinnacle of the temple, receive the kingdoms of the world. The ability to do these was never in question. Rather, it was the method. This was not God's way. The ends, brethren, do not justify the means. God not only has his plans, but he also has his ways. And this is what the Lord was exemplifying here. The order of the temptation is different in Matthew and Luke. I threw this in because I got asked this question, and we just have a few moments because I do want to give time for discussion. This is a passage that I think lends itself to some discussion. If you take the time to read Matthew's account and you read Luke's account, you get a different order in which the Lord was tempted. That's just factual. The question is why? Okay. Let me give you my thoughts on the matter, okay? As we have seen, Matthew orders the three temptations in this way. Stone, jump from the pinnacle, kingdoms of the world. That's how Matthew does it. Now, if we look at Luke, Luke places the temptation of the kingdom before the jump from the pinnacle. So he goes one, two, three. Stone to bread is first. Kingdoms of the world. Same temptation, by the way, but he just puts it in a different order. And jump from the pinnacle. So the question then is, why do these two gospelists record the events in a different order? Was it and I say this oh so carefully, I almost have to whisper it. Was it an accident? Of course not. Of course not. Matthew records the events in chronological order. How do we know this? Well, he uses Greek words that connect in a chronological fashion. We see this in the language. In verse 5, he says, then, connecting the first and the second temptation. And then he uses again in verse 8, connecting the second and the third temptation. These are temporal connections. So it's clear that what Matthew is doing is he's going, this happened first, then this happened second, then this happened third. Okay? These are all temporal. The one follows the other. Luke does not use these words. There is no jot or tittle extra or missing. In the language of John in Revelation, if you add or subtract anything from this book, it is absolutely complete and perfect in its original statements. Luke does not make such connections, and thus the accounting of his events is likely not chronological. But we're still left with the question, why did Luke relay the events out of chronological order while Matthew relayed them in chronological order? The answer may lie in the purpose for which each gospel was written. Matthew wrote his gospel to portray Christ as the king. Hence, he ends his Christ's temptation with the kingdoms of the world. While Luke wrote his gospel to portray Christ as the true Son of Man. Hence, he ends Christ's temptation in the temple, where as man, Christ is our high priest to God. Just a suggestion. Just something for you to think about. Before John was cast into prison, many other events had taken place. By the way, we're shifting gears here. We're moving on from the temptation of Christ, which we've taken a long time to go through, and we're moving on to the second half of the message, gathering and presenting the disciples. Before John was cast into prison, which is relayed to us in verse 12, many other events had taken place, which Matthew does not record. Again, because they do not speak to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such events are the miracle at the wedding in Canaan, Jesus cleansing the temple, meeting with Nicodemus. For John had not yet been put in prison. All these things happen before John makes that statement. So all these things are omitted in Matthew. However, as soon as the Lord comes to prominence, John steps off the scene. God would not have two focal points of interest. It cannot be Christ and. It can't be. When presenting the gospel to the world, it's only Christ, not Christ and something else. Not Christ in the Old Testament. Not Christ and the prophets. Not Christ and it's just Christ. We'll deal with that in Acts chapter 15. Only he can be prominent. Even the greatest of all prophets cannot stand beside the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. He was distinguished from the worst of men, and he was distinguished from the best of men. He is different. He is the Son of God. A good lesson for any of those who would preach, Christ must have in all points the preeminence. No one else. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when somebody suggested, breathed, that we should have three booths? What happened? Everything went. And the cloud descended. And they were very afraid. And when everything had dissipated, the statement was simply this: they saw no man save Jesus only. The key lesson that's introduced here in the gathering of the initial disciples is that it can only be Christ, no one else. The disciples of John, they fell in under the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who would follow him, and John passes off the scene. From here, the Lord calls Peter and Andrew. Interestingly, the very first and last words the Lord is recorded as saying to Peter are the same. Did you know that?
No.
The very first words he says to Peter are, follow me. What's the very last words he says to Peter? Follow me. It doesn't matter whether you're new in the faith, and it doesn't matter if you've been in the faith for many, many years, you still need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was never called to lead the church, as some may say. Rather, he was called to follow the Lord. I have a whole message on this, but Mary was never prayed to. As a matter of fact, the last time we read of Mary, she was at a prayer meeting, not being prayed to. But we'll leave that one to side one moment. Finally, a word about the Lord's miracles. And with this, we'll end. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, who's oppressed by demons, who had seizures and paralysis, and he healed them all. Do you see that? Every disease, every affliction, all sickness, and he healed them all. Simply put, the sickness ran out before the healing did. You know what stopped the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in this time period? What stopped it? Was it because he ran out of power? No. He ran out of sick. There weren't any more sick people. Great shame. I'd like you to introduce me to a doctor who stopped practice because he's run out of sick people. I've not met such a person. I don't know if you have. But one day I will. One day I'll meet the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he ran out of sick people before he ran out of healing power. It's said of no other man in Scripture that his power to heal was infinite. And we can only say with the centurion of old, surely, this was the Son of God. Wonder if a brother would be so kind. Well, we have some time for discussion. Forgive me. Let's have some discussion and then we'll...